in with a word of prayer together as we begin our study. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how profound it is, how precious it is, and what it does each and every day in our hearts as we believe it, manifesting itself again and again and again to be what it claims to be, and that is your word working in us as we believe it. We ask, Father, that as we continue this overview of this wonderful book of Revelation, that we would be able to see with a little bit more clarity the purpose of this book, to really appreciate why it's here, what it's for, why it's necessary. And we ask this so that we might be able to, by faith, say along with those who in the book of Revelation, who will be redeemed, that they say unto thee, all glory and honor and praise to thee. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So is everybody fastened? Seat belts fastened tight? You got your track shoes on and everything ready to go? You got your oxygen tanks close by just in case you need to take a breather and so forth? All right. So here's what we're going to do. Let's see. We still got some folks coming in there. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take just a few moments to do a real quick overview of what we've looked at so far, where we got to last time. We got to chapter 14. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to get at the goal is to get from chapter 15 to 18 tonight, 15 to 18. That's kind of the next logical step in terms of big picture. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do with me. We're going to go, I want you to turn back to chapter 1, and just as I comment, you're going to be turning with me. We're just going to do a quick, just like maybe one or two observations about each of the chapters that we've looked at so far. So you literally, just as we talk about this, if you just look up here at my Bible, I'll be commenting something, and then I'll just turn the page. Okay, look at chapter 2, now look at chapter 3, now look at chapter 4. And the purpose of this is so that in your mind, you can kind of see a flow, as it were, of the book. So that, even if you have said the book of Revelation closes, something like that, in your mind, you can close your eyes and say, okay, chapter 1 is this. Chapter 2 and 3 is this. Chapter 4, here's what happens. Chapter 5 and 6 and then 7 and so forth. So that's what you want to be able to do. When you are able to do that with the whole book, then of course what you also will be able to do as you study down and further in details, you'll be able to identify further details. But by doing it this way, it kind of helps not only your brain, the physical part of you, but your spirit, the non-material part of you. It helps you kind of get the big picture, see the flow of the book itself. So that's what we're going to do this. So just follow along with me. So chapter number 1 is, of course, the introduction to the book. And what we see in chapter number 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the seven churches. Remember when you saw in chapter number 1 at verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. You now know the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, and so on. So chapter number 1, here we're presented with the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then each candlestick is one of the seven churches. Each church has an angel. And so when you come to chapter number 2 and chapter number 3, you've got each of these individual letters to the seven churches that are at that time. They're all Jewish churches. They're all members of the little flock, and all the churches are experiencing some, they're manifesting some good works, but they're also seeing some major infiltration coming in by Satan and the apostate nation. And so the purpose of each of these letters to each individual church, but also to the churches, all seven of them, is to identify the problem, to tell them how to solve it, how to be saved from it, and then holds out a blessing to them if they, quote unquote, endure, if they overcome. Then when you come, so that takes you through chapter number 3. You come to chapter number 4. John is caught up into heaven. So the scene shifts up to heaven now. And as I mentioned when we started this book, the book of Revelation shifts back and forth multiple times. A scene in heaven, a scene on earth. A scene in heaven, a scene on earth. Multiple times back and forth, okay? So in chapter number 4, John is caught up literally into the throne room of God. And the question is, it's asked and it's answered in chapter 5, who is worthy to take the book? Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Key question. Chapter 5, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals? The question is asked, and it is answered. That, if you look at verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts in the midst of the elders stood, watch this, a lamb as it had been slain. And, of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the cry goes out. The wonderful praise goes out at verse 9. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. Look at verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And the details in this sealed book with the seven seals, the details in this book, that disclose, reveal everything that is necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to finally, once and for all, be properly, rightfully, righteously, justly installed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth, in which he will receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals. So that brings us up 2 and through chapter number 5. And then, of course, chapter number 6, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, he is the one that orchestrates the entire tribulation period from heaven. He's the one who breaks the seven seals. When you're in chapter number 7, you see the 6 of the seven seals. The 6th seal has mankind crying, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. That's chapter 6, verse 17, verse 16 that was. And then verse 17 says, for the great day of his wrath is come. So the 6 seals, they take you all the way through to the great day of his wrath, okay? And then the way that chapter 6 ends is with another major question. And that question is, who shall be able to stand? And you remember what chapter 7 does? Chapter 7 answers that question. It's kind of parenthetical. It goes back and says, here's who's going to stand. And it goes back and focuses the first part of chapter 7 on the 144,000. The second part of chapter 7 about a multitude that's going to be redeemed out of the tribulation period. A multitude who are going to be martyred and so forth. And then when you come to chapter number 8, now you've got the opening of the seventh seal, which at this point it reveals and brings forth the seven trumpets. Are you seeing the flow here so far? Everybody with me so far? So chapter 8, verse 1, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given, now notice, seven trumpets. So you're going to come back. The 6 seals took you all the way through the tribulation period once. Now, with the opening of the 7th seal, you're going to come back a little ways. You're going to come back past the midway point, by the way, but not all the way back to the beginning. At any rate, so you come back. And then when you read chapter number 8 and 9, you've got the 7 trumpets, the 7 trumpets. And the last 3 of the trumpets are the 3 woes. Woe, woe, woe. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. It's pretty intense stuff. I mean, weird, demonic, grotesque, awful things coming up out of the bottomless pit and so forth, and all kinds of plagues and torments and suffering and Abaddon and Apollyon, and it's just some amazing creatures that they're just waiting to get out of there, by the way. Okay. Then you come to chapter number 10 and you see the mighty angel, and he comes and he sets one foot upon the sea and the other foot upon the land, and he lifts his hand to the God the Father. Look at verse 5 in chapter 10. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea, upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And as we mentioned when we looked at that verse, he doesn't mean that the time as a phenomenon ceases to exist. He means that there's no more delay. The patience is worn. It's gone. There's time no longer. But, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, so this is going to be the seventh trumpet, right? He says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished as he had declared to his servants the prophets. Which is, again, another reason why to believe that when you come to this, just like the sixth seal brought you right up to the end, the seventh trumpet, you're at the end once again. So you've been brought back to the end, okay? Notice verse 7 again of chapter 10. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So by the way, quick test question, pop quiz. Everybody ready for a pop quiz? Yes? See when he says the mystery of God is finished? See, therefore that means that's the rapture. It's the pre-trib rapture, right? Yes or no? Did y'all hear my wife downstairs? She's shouting, no! That's awesome. No. What mystery is that verse talking about? And how do you know? It says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, comma, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. See, that's what, when Jesus Christ, for example, in Matthew 13, talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that's the prophecy mystery program there. That's not the mystery of the dispensation of grace. Okay, so everybody got that pop quiz right. Yes? I hope so. Good. All right. At least I know for sure my wife got it right. Okay, she was going to run up the stairs and whack me upside the head and so forth. Got a time to say, no. At any rate. Okay, so then what I want you to put together is this. Notice chapter 10, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Now fast forward, if you would, to chapter 11, verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 15. Because chapter 11, verse 15 is when the seventh trumpet sounds, which tells you chapter 11 is kind of an interlude in a sense. It kind of comes back and gives you some information that is necessary, right? So when you're in chapter 11, verse 15, now you've got the seventh angel sounded. So there's the seventh trump. It says, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see that? And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and their wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. It's clear that when you come to the seventh trumpet, you're at the end again. You see, I've come back to the end. Okay? There's no more like 4 years to go kind of a concept. All right. But now, again, remember when you're in the first part of chapter number 11, you are presented with the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. And we found in chapter number 11 that their ministry goes on for 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, which again, that tells you that you come back to chapter number 11, he takes you to the midpoint and then brings you forward to the end once again. All right? So that gets us through chapter number 11. Now, last week, we looked at 12, 13, and 14. So chapter 12, again, the scene shifts back to heaven. Chapter 12, he sees multiple signs as it were in heaven. He sees the woman clothed with the stars and the moon and so forth. We saw that that was Israel. She was ready to bring forth a child. We saw the dragon also in heaven that's ready to consume the child when it's born. But the child is caught up unto the throne and so forth. And then the dragon is, and then Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, and the dragon is angels. They're defeated. They're cast out to the earth. And now the dragon goes and pursues, as it were, the remnant that's on the earth, the nation of Israel, as it were, seeking to destroy them. And once again, we're seeing a time mark there. Back in chapter 12, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,234 days. You look at verse 14, at the end of the verse, for a time and times and half a time. You see that? And so you know where you are time-wise when you're in chapter number 12. It's at the midpoint forward and midpoint to the end. Then you come to chapter 13. An easy way to remember that 13 is generally speaking, 13 they say is an unlucky number, but it's heard that, right? So in chapter 13, you have the presentation, the revealing of the man of sin who becomes the Antichrist. He's the beast that rises up out of the sea. The dragon is the one who gives him his power. And then there's another beast that rises up out of the earth, and that other beast is the false prophet. And all three of these work together to cause the image of the beast to come to life, and they force, as it were, the worship system of the beast that was dead and now is alive, got a deadly wound and lived and so forth. And so this is when the mark of the beast is officially enforced, and it begins. That the official enforcement of it begins at the midpoint, okay, when they come to this power. So then at the end of chapter 13, you can see the threat is that no man's going to be able to buy or sell if you don't take the mark of the beast. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to lose your head, kind of a thing, okay? They're going to be slain. You come to chapter 14 now. The scene shifts back up to heaven, as it were. And you see the 140,000, they've been caught up to heaven. The remnant, they were caught up into heaven, as well as a whole multitude by this point. There's going to be a whole mass of people that are martyred by this point, and they're up in heaven. And then you see the sequences of these angels that are sent from heaven, from the second heaven into the heavens, and declaring things. An angel goes out and declares the everlasting gospel. Another angel goes out and says, you know what, you better not take the mark of the beast, because if you do take the mark of the beast, you will be tormented with the flames of fire forever. And so you see in chapter 13 and chapter 14, there are going to be two great impactful messages presented to the world at that time. And that is, you take the mark of the beast or you die. The other message is, you take the mark of the beast and you will eternally die. Both will have eternal consequences. You see the competing messages there? And so you come to the end of chapter number 14, and you can see the picture where the Lord on the throne thrusts in the sickle, as it were, to reap the harvest. And then the angels are sent to also to the wine press, to press out the wine, the grapes, and the wine press of the wrath of Almighty God. And that brings you to the end of chapter number 14, where John is, in fact, when you go back to it, look at the end of chapter number 14, verse 19, it says, the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came up to the wine press, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600-fold. And just a massive lake of blood, as it were, with this wine press. And that brings us up to where we are tonight. So now when you come to Okay, everybody get a drink of water, take a breath, get your oxygen, take a breath, right? Okay. At any rate, so now we come to chapter 15 and notice that Sean, that's the way you do it. Everybody stand up and stretch out, right? Take a break and kind of do a quick core exercise or whatever. there you go, Bob, just like that, kind of stretch out. All right. So now you come to chapter 15 and notice it says, and I saw another sign in heaven. So remember, come back to chapter 12. Go back to chapter 12. Watch this. It says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. 12, that was 12:1. 12:3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And then at chapter 12, verse 7, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. So that all appears in heaven. Then you come back to chapter 13. The beast comes out of the sea. The dragon is in heaven and gives the beast his power, as it were. Another beast comes up out of the earth. And then, so chapter 13 is on the earth. Chapter 14, you're back in heaven. Chapter 15, he sees another sign in heaven. And he says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. You want to mark that. You want to underline that. We're getting pretty close to the end at this point. You're clearly after the midpoint. Okay, you're not back at year one or two or three. You're after the midpoint here, which again tells you that's one reason why, as I study and think about the book of Revelation, it's not all only sequential. There are certainly sequences in it and so forth, but you're brought back, as it were, and you're reviewing some things. You're taking several trips, as it were. Okay, well, when you come now to chapter 15, we're now going to come to the seven last plagues. And it says, you notice that statement very carefully, verse 1, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Let me sidetrack just for a moment, and then I'm going to come back. There is a teaching out there by those who teach that the body of Christ, that don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They say that no, the body of Christ is going to go through, and that even though Paul says we're delivered from the wrath to come, the wrath doesn't come until the very end. And therefore, the body of Christ is going to be on earth all the way to the end. And one of the ways that they do that is because it's what they do with the word wrath. Now, I want you to think about that phrase right there. When it says the seven last plagues, for in them is, notice, filled up. What does that phrase imply? Has there already been some wrath poured out? That's the point. If you get a glass, and let's say you're going to go and fill it up with some milk or something like that, or a cup of tea or something like that, a big glass of milk or hot chocolate or whatever, you start pouring that milk in. But when you just start pouring it, it's not filled up yet. It takes some time to fill it up. You understand that? So the concept that the phrase, the wrath of God, is only a reference to like the very last month of the 7-year tribulation period really doesn't make any sense. Okay. Because remember as well that the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven himself, he's the one that is breaking the seals. He's the one that's orchestrating the whole plan and program. And this is all pictured as the just, mighty, righteous wrath of Almighty God. We'll see a little bit more about that as we study tonight. Notice some additional things that we see. Watch this. So you're in chapter 15 now. This is the presentation and the preparation for the pouring out of the seven seals. And chapter 15 happens up in heaven. You can see at verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass. You'll recall, next to that verse, write down chapter 4, verse 6, or in your notes, chapter 4, verse 6. We already saw that back in chapter 4. From our overview tonight, what did we see in chapter number 4? Who remembers? Everyone remembers. Yes, chapter 4 is where John was caught up to what? the throne room of God. And that's where you see that sea of glass, as it were, the throne of God on that thing, the 24 elders and the seraphim and so forth, those living creatures. And so it's a glimpse back to the throne room of God here, chapter 15, verse 2. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. So there's a bunch of martyrs up there. It's interesting. From the standpoint of the beast, he thought he won because he killed him. But from God's standpoint, he says, no, these guys got the victory. They're up here with me. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about, okay? It's all a matter of perspective, right? Okay? He says, and then that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. See, they didn't take his mark. They didn't take the image. They didn't bow down to him, and they were executed, and that's how they got the victory. It says, and they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses. That's Exodus 15. Write that down. They sing the song of Moses. That's Exodus 15. That first great battle that the Lord engaged himself in the redemption of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And that's when Moses said, the Lord is a man of war. Well, things are shaping up and setting up for the Lord to engage the enemy once again and to demonstrate his right to own that title. And so they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, now here's exactly what the song of the Lamb is. Quote, here we go. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. If you ever wonder whether or not the Lamb, who is the Lion, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David, is Almighty God, these people think so. You see that? Because they're singing the song of the Lamb, and in singing the song of the Lamb, they say, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So they're singing this glorious song in heaven because, boy, it's just a little longer before the Lord himself is going to go back and take the reins of this earth. And so what happens is that you can see it, verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. That's the real one in heaven, by the way. Remember when God gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle on the earth, he told Moses to build all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. Remember that? It's like God opened the heavens and said, hey, Moses, see the structure, see the dimensions. That's where I live. I want you to build a small-scale model on the earth. This is the real one in heaven. Verse 6 says, and seven angels came out of the temple having the seven last plagues. You jump down to verse 8, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And in chapter 16, you actually have all seven vials are actually emptied, as it were, in chapter 16. It's a great way. It's an easy way to remember chapter 16. Chapter 16 is where you have, chapter 15 is the presentation and the preparation to pour out the vials. Chapter 16 is the pouring out, the emptying out of all of the seven vials. Let's very quickly notice verse 2. The first went out and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. One thing to notice about that, by the way, that demonstrates very clearly that the vials happen after the mark of the beast has been enforced, which demands, therefore, that the vials, the vial number 1 and therefore 2 through 7, are after the midpoint. So they do not take you all the way back to year number 1 is the thing to kind of keep in mind there, okay? When he pours out the first vial, that's verse 2, and you can see It's on the earth, and a grievous noise and sore upon mankind. Verse 2, the second poured out his vial upon the sea. The sea became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The third vial is verse 4, and that's poured out upon the rivers, the fresh waters, and they all also became blood, by the way. And then if you jump down to verse 8 is the fourth vial. We're going to come back to the middle, those few verses momentarily. So verse 8 is the fourth angel put his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. So it messes with the it goes out to the thermostat of the sun and kind of turns it up a little bit, you know. It's amazing stuff. That's what's going to happen here, all right? And so men are scorched with that. You look at verse 10. Now you've got the fifth vial is poured out upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. That one will take you all the way back to the darkness, the plague of the darkness in Egypt, right? Remember that? And so what happens here? Oops, I just knocked over my Bible, my bottle of water on my Bible. Hold on just a moment here. I should soak all this up here while I can. Otherwise, my Bible just got water baptized. How's that? Okay. All right. Pardon me. Just give me a second here. Okay. We'll just have to make do here. Okay. Let's keep going now. All right. Yeah, Laura, if you don't mind, maybe just bring me up a towel or something. Thank you. Okay, so you come. So where we leave off, verse number 10 is where you have the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. You come down to verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now watch what happens when this one is poured out. Watch what happens. So the Euphrates River. Thank you. The Euphrates River is dried up for what purpose? It says in verse 12, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now these kings are bad guys. These are not the good guys. Okay? Now watch what happens. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You remember back in chapter number 12 when I mentioned that second beast that comes up is the false prophet? Do you remember I mentioned that? Sometimes people will say, wait, why do you call that the false prophet? That verse just did. Do you see it right there? Chapter 16, verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs from out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's your unholy trinity again. So what happens is you see all three of them have united together to accomplish. This is their last, final, great push to maintain their control, as it were. And it says this, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole earth world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then the Lord says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. This is the preparations for that last final battle, the great battle of Armageddon. And you see how when the sixth vial is poured out, what happens is that the Euphrates, that whole wet river valley is dried up to a lot. I almost did that same thing again. I'm going like that. I knocked over my bottle. I almost did that again. At any rate, it's dried up on purpose. It's tried up to allow all the kings of the east that are going to come and surround Israel and Jerusalem to attempt to slaughter it in what is going to be this last great battle, the battle of arm again. I'm just realizing I need to get my phone out of the water too. Okay. Now, look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Now you've got the seventh vial. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Look at the wording there. There's never been an earthquake like that one, and neither will ever be again. It's going to completely shake the whole planet. It's going to completely change the topography of the whole earth. When the book of Revelation in several places talks about from whose eyes the earth fled away and the sea fled away, it's because the whole continents are all going to change. The water levels are going to change. Land is going to be disappearing. Mountains are going to be rising and so forth. You talk about things disappearing and fleeing out of sight. Massive earthquakes going to completely change the topography of the whole planet, the whole earth. The Old Testament talks, even book of the Hebrews says about when he arises to shake terribly the earth. You better believe it. And he's going to shake it by an earthquake, this massive earthquake right here. It says, verse 19 says, "And the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island, there it is, fled away, and the mountains were not found because of this massive earthquake," because the topography of the earth is going to completely change. You see that there? "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." That's over 100 pounds each. "Men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." So when you're in chapter 16, again, you know for sure you're past the halfway point. In these seven last plagues is filled up the wrath of Almighty God, and they're poured out one at a time, and things just get more intense and more intense. Okay, so on the earth it's poured out, and men are just tormented with the plagues of sores. And then upon the sea, and it turns to blood. And then upon the fresh water, it also turns to blood. And then the sun, the heat of the sun is turned up. And then you've got the darkness upon the kingdom of Satan, as it were, primarily Babylon, the Middle East, that whole territory there. Then you've got the Euphrates is completely dried up, as it were, and then now comes the massive armies of the Antichrist, the 10 Confederate nations, and they're coming, they've been assembled by Satan, and he's coming, as it were, to destroy Israel, to destroy Jerusalem, to utterly wipe it off the face of the earth. And then when the seventh angel pulls out that vial, that's when you look at the last three words of verse 17. Look at the last three words of verse 17. What are they? "It is done." Do you know any other three words in the Bible that are kind of similar to that? You bet. Many, many, many years prior to this, someone from the cross shouted out, "It is finished." And because that event was a victory, that's why this one also is going to be the echo, as it were. It is done. It's finished. And the only reason that this finish can occur is because that finish at Calvary occurred over 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And finally, the seventh vial is poured out, and the angel declares, "It is done. It's finished." And you can see that what we're going to see, we won't see it tonight, but in chapter 19, man, here comes the Lord. Okay, he's going to come back and judge them. Okay, see that everything is set up here now. Now, there's something really important that you want to get, you don't want to miss, I should say, in chapter 16. After he pours out the first, the second, and then the third vial, notice what he hears up in heaven. Look down at verse 5. So after he pours out the third vial, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Boy, the book of Revelation is about a question about who's worthy of what. Isn't that something? And then the fourth angel, verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. These judgments are intense, and the question is this excessive force? And the angels are saying, these judgments are just and right and holy. The fourth vial is poured out at verse 8, and watch what happens at verse 9. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. Verse 11, same thing. At the end of verse 11, and repented not of their deeds. You see that there? All the way through this, they repented not, they repented not, they repented not. They absolutely refuse to acknowledge the true God, the living God, the God, just this, where you see the nature of their heart. Now, you come over to verse 19, you see this thing, it says the great city was divided into three parts. In the book of Revelation, that phrase, the great city, it's used sometimes actually for Jerusalem. But most of the time in the book of Revelation, the great city is Babylon. It's real interesting to study that out. Sometimes the phrase, the great city, is used for Jerusalem. But most of the time, pardon me, for example, look over to chapter 11, verse 8. Chapter 11, verse 8, it says this, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So you know for sure in that verse it's talking about Jerusalem, that it spiritually becomes Sodom and Egypt. But you come to chapter 17 and chapter number 18, and now the great city is Babylon. So you see that phrase is used for both cities. In the you've all heard about and probably read that the story, but was it the French Revolution, right? The tale of two cities. The true tale of two cities is in the Bible. It's between Babylon and Jerusalem. It's between God's city and the city of the devil, as it were. Well, at any rate, so you go back to chapter 16, 19, and the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And what chapter 17 and 18 now are going to do, they're going to go and fill in some of the details about God giving to her the just wrath that she deserves. So chapter 17, in fact, both chapters 17 and 18 focus on Babylon. Chapter 17 is spiritual, or when I say spiritual, I don't mean not real, by the way. When I say spiritual, I'm talking about religious, the religion mystery Babylon. Chapter 17 focuses especially on the religion mystery Babylon. Chapter 18 focuses on political and economic and powerhouse Babylon. And in both chapters 17 and 18, we are presented with her destruction. Okay? So let's just quickly look at this, all right? So chapter number 17 is going to come back and fill in the details now from what he mentioned in verse 19 of chapter 16. 16:19, he now is going to fill that in chapter 17 and 18. Was that totally confusing? Was that okay? Okay. So watch 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So that's what 17 is going to be. It's going to be the judgment of the whore. Chapter number 18, he's going to see the judgment of the political nations. of the nation of Babylon. Okay. And he talks about this great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So chapter 17, he's going to identify who this is, what she looks like, why she looks like that. Verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Her fornication, the wine of her fornication, is her religion. That's what it is. Okay? So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Question. Pardon me. Have we already seen a beast with seven heads and ten horns? Absolutely. You want to think back to chapter 13. Remember that beast that rises up out of the sea, seven heads, ten horns, etc. So here you've got the woman who's riding this beast, as it were. Okay? And you can see at verse 4, to the woman, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. She is just decked in utter beauty, as it were. Amazing decoration and color and power and influence and wealth. And she's got the golden cup in her hand. And then that cup is what she's been having not only herself, but all the nations drink. And then that is the wine of her fornication. It's her religion. It's her sorcery. We're going to see that here momentarily. Verse 5 says, upon her forehead was the name written. What's this? Mystery. Notice all capital letters. This is a title for all that she is. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's who she, that's who this is in Revelation chapter 17. And watch what happens. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, you think? And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. It's like John is stunned. When he looks at this thing, he's, wait. It's like he's almost shocked, in a sense, with the revealing of who and what she really is. Think about it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination in the sight of God. Mr. Babylon the Great is absolutely going to be highly esteemed among men. And John, as he sees this, he just marvels at it, okay? Verse 7, the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which had seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, goeth into perdition. Again, confirming it's the Antichrist. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. That's exactly what Revelation 7:13 said about them. When they saw the beast received the deadly wound, and he didn't die, he lived. And they wondered about it. It says, whose names were not written in the book of the life, and so forth. Just for time's sake, I'm gonna jump ahead. Watch this. If you look at verse 12, the ten horns which thou sawest were ten kings. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So they're all going to completely confederate with him. But watch what happens. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. These are the ten kings that are going to confederate with Satan for the purpose of attempting to absolutely annihilate Israel. When it says they're going to make war with the Lamb, the way they're going to make war with the Lamb is they're going to go after the believing remnant, Israel. And the Lamb's going to come back and save them, as it were. Now watch what happens, verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the woman sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That right there tells you that this mystery Babylon, this mystery Babylon religion, it's what's controlling the whole earth. It's sitting on the waters. It's sitting on peoples, nations. To sit on us is to control them. Understand that? Her religion is controlling the world. really amazing. But watch verse 16 now. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They're just going to use her for power, and then they're going to destroy her. You remember, verse 1, it said, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. That's how this is going to happen. They're going to use her, and then they're going to turn their back on her. They're going to use her ability to control and influence and seduce and spread her sorceries over the nations. That's how they're going to get control and power. And then when they don't need her anymore, they're going to just destroy her. And that's going to just lead them right to destroy the remnant. Their final attempt to destroy the remnant. And you can see at verse 17, it says, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. You see that? Now, chapter 18, now we're going to come to political, economic, military powerhouse Babylon, okay? It says, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through her abundance and her delicacies, and so on. What happens is that chapter 18 gives you the fact that Babylon, that great city, that mighty empire of the earth, is finally once and for all
You must have disconnected. I think he's stuck on his NIV again.
He knows how to do the pregnant pause, doesn't he?
Hey, Ken, did you do that?
Yeah. Keep quiet back there. Glad you made it, Jerry.
Thanks for the reminders.
Sure. Would you have remembered?
Yeah.
Oh, good.
That reminded me.
Okay.
Uh-oh.
That's probably, let's find out. I'll let Dan get it.
It's probably your brother, Carrie.
Is it?
No.
Oh, okay. Well, we got the recording paused, so that's salvaged.
He's coming back.
If not, like we don't know how it ends.
Maybe he waterlogged his computer.
Hey, since we're waiting here, Neil, you got any questions?
Watch out behind you, Ken.
Oh,
he thinks it's coming back on.
Okay, John evidently lost the internet. He's trying to reboot now.
He's here.
So back in the room, Ken.
Ah, yeah. It's about time.
Can you guys see this now?
Yeah, commercial's over, John.
Commercial's over. Okay, so let's do this. So we're back in 18. We're back in chapter number 18, right? We don't want to miss a beat here. Okay. All right. That was strange. I went and checked the router there, and it completely had shut down. So back in chapter number 18, the whole issue in chapter number 18 really is summarized in verse 2, as it were. when it says Babylon the Great is fallen, that's the key. When you jump a little bit further ahead, you'll notice, I want you to see some things that the world is going to say. We don't have time to get into all the details here, but watch this. Look at what first of all, what Babylon claimed. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says this, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. Watch this now. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. You see those three things right there she's claiming? She is claiming to be the millennial, the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. When she says, I sit a queen and I'm no widow and shall see no sorrow, no death. She is claiming to be under the power and influence of the dragon, the true kingdom that's going to last forever. And the world was convinced that that was so. When you look at verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, watch what they say. And what they say tells you what they believed about her. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city. See what they believed about her? They believed that she was great, she was mighty, she was invincible. She must have been the eternal kingdom that God intended to set up on this earth. And it says, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. You jump down to verse 15. It says, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Listen, they trusted in her. They got their wealth from her. They got their living from her. They got their identity from her. Their whole life and purpose and resource came from her, as it were. And they say, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones. They believed this was the kingdom. For in 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. You cannot but think of that verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul says, trust not in uncertain riches. You know, well, that's going to be an absolute historical example of that passage, okay? But they say, for in 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. Look at verse 18. And cried when they saw their smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? Verse 19, and they cast dust on their heads and cried weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. You see how quickly things can change? We thought things changed pretty quick over the last year and a half, right? 2 years. Wait till this happens, okay? And you can see when you come down from verse 1, really all the way down to verse 9, it's weeping and wailing of all those who had maintained, derived their life, their livelihood, their purpose, their meaning, their security, their hope, their confidence, all tied into this city, and it's all wiped out in an hour, as it were. You think about how things would change real fast if things just are wiped out economically that fast. And it sure could happen. And it's going to happen right here. But you know what? They're not the only ones that appear in Revelation 18. Verse 20. You got someone else singing a different song. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Isn't that wonderful? See that there? So while earth is going to be weeping and wailing, heaven and the martyrs in heaven are going to be singing praises. Isn't that wonderful? Now, just a couple of other quick points, and then we're going to wrap it up for today. Watch 21 now. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when talking to the disciples, he said, you know, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thou cast into the sea. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said that? This is what he's talking about right here. The mountain is the mountain powerhouse of Babylon. And it's going to take the faith of God's word working, as we're reading it right here, that's going to result in that mountain being thrown out and cast into the sea. That's what's going on here. And you'll notice that Babylon, when it is destroyed, that territory, that land, you know how the end of Isaiah says that they're going to be able to go forth, and there's certain areas on the earth where they're going to be able to look down into these shafts, as it were, and see the destruction. Remember that? Right? The last couple of verses in Isaiah, remember that? Let me give you something to consider. When Babylon is destroyed, now we're talking physical Babylon. People say, well, Babylon is a code word for Rome. No, it's not a code word for Rome. Babylon is Babylon. Rome is Rome. Okay? This is actual real historic Babylon. And it is going to be absolutely become the economic, political, powerhouse, military center of the entire Middle East prior to all this happening. And I'm not a prophet. I'm just reading verses, okay? but go back to chapter 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Now watch what it's going to become. And you tell me if there's a pretty good clue here. It's going to become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean, hateful bird. What's another word for some kind of facility, dwelling place, that's a habitation, that's a hold, that's a cage? Call it a prison. Babylon, that territory, some of the shafts that actually go down into the earth, that's where they're going to be located. Not the only place, but that's going to be some of them. Okay? It's going to be the prison house, as it were. It's going to be the habitation, the hold, and the cage. Now, notice how this chapter ends. Two or three, okay? Look at verse 23. It says, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. Think of the great men of the earth right now that you know. Men making headlines. Right? Think of the word oligarchs. Well, even as powerful as they are today, these guys you're reading about right here are even going to be more powerful than them. Isn't that something? But watch this. The last statement of verse 23 is an important key to understand. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. If you ever wonder how it is that the masses of humanity can go along with things that they choose to go along with, even in the dispensation of grace, you get a pretty good idea, pretty good clue about what that looks like from that exact verse right there. Lori and I were talking after dinner tonight, maybe it was before dinner, that, boy, you just, you kind of shake your head sometimes at how easily it is that people just go along with things that make no sense, no logical, reasonable sense. And then you read a verse like that and you go, wow, if people are so willing to do that now in the dispensation of grace, they're just going to be so willing and ready to fall in line with the person who's going to be the man of sin who becomes the Antichrist. But for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Her sorceries are the lie. It's her religion. It's that yea hath God said. Now, one last thing is this, and this I want to set the table for next week and or possibly the next one, depending on what you get to it. There's a question that is asked by those who are lamenting the destruction of Babylon. Babylon was their city, their kingdom, their empire, that which gave them their wealth, their power, their influence, their identity, their purpose, their meaning, their reason for living. And when they see it destroyed, they're empty. All hope is gone. And they ask this city that they trusted in, they ask this question about the city. Verse 18 of chapter 18, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this city? Remember how she was adorned? She was adorned with fine linen, purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, pearls. You know what? They're asking the question, what city is like unto this great one? Heaven is going to answer the question when you get over to chapter number 21. And God is going to have his city enter into the picture. And God's like, he's saying, you know, I've got a better city than that one. My city's been the right, true city all along. You guys think that was a mighty, beautiful, wonderful city, glorious? Revelation chapter number 21. This city that God had intended to set this city up on the earth since the second Sabbath in Genesis chapter number 1. And it's been delayed all this time. And God brings his city in answer to their question. They thought Babylon was beautiful, but it was all a lie, all deception, all sorceries. And God is going to, as it were, open the curtain and have his city enter in. What an answer. What an answer to the question, what city is like this great city? God says, well, there's nothing like that one, but I've got one better. Because that one is done. It's burned. It's destroyed in 1 hour. And mine's going to last forever. It'll be pretty exciting when we get over there. Okay, we're not quite there yet. We still have chapter 19 and 20 to go. All right, let's just open this up now for any questions. This is kind of, again, just big bird's eye view. We didn't get into a lot of detail of things. That's not been our purpose and everything. And we still have a few more chapters to go, but I think we're making some progress. So if you have some questions about something that we've looked at, you think it would be helpful for everybody to understand, then go ahead. Neil, go ahead. You up.
All right. Well, I just wanted to review a couple of verses here and just kind of make a comment. Going back to Revelation 17:2, in light of all of the, when you really get the sense of what's going on here, it's very, well, I don't know what the word is, but it's, I mean, this is intense. This is the most intense thing that you could possibly go through as a human being. And when you're reading about this stuff, being made, in 17:2, it talks about within the kings of the earth have committed fornication. We're talking about some religious aspect there as well.
That's
and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And then going to Revelation 18:3 as well, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And you think about the world system, even just that we're in right now, the question comes back in that time to this, Revelation 16, verse 7. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. That is the question of the time, because there's such an amount of what would seem to be evil to the people that's going on. But when we realize what really happens under this sorcery is what's happening in the world right now. What's happening in the world right now isn't just what we see. It's mostly probably what we don't see.
Yeah.
That's actually going on in the world behind the scenes that most people aren't even aware of. And when this true and righteous judgment comes, it is true and righteous.
Amen.
For all of the evil that is occurring even in our day, and we're not even to the worst of it yet. So,
we're still in the dispensation of grace, and boy, it's what you can sure see. Just it, like never before, it's like right evil right in your face,
mm-hmm.
calling good evil and evil good, and just... It's amazing.
Fascinating. So good time for this study. Thank you.
Michael, you're up next.
Okay, I just got a question about the bottomless pit in 17:8. Because we've already went past for the fifth angel in chapter 9. Had the key to the bottomless pit.
Yes.
And this beast is going to ascend out of it, but what is the timeline there? I mean, how does this angel line up on the timeline? Because obviously, if that's the fifth angel, that's I'm trying to get the timeline picture of
where
that fits in.
Yeah, it's a good question because we're told at. Chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 says, the man of sin, the son of perdition. So the man of sin becomes the son of perdition. The son of perdition is the Antichrist. So time-wise, when you see back in chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth trumpet sounds, the key of the bottomless, given the key of the bottomless pit, so all these creatures come out, and you can see that back over, so that tells you that the pit is opened up, and in its opening is what releases or brings forth the man who becomes the son of perdition, as it were. So the he's going to be the man of sin during the first part of the tribulation period. He becomes the son of perdition, the Antichrist. He becomes the Antichrist in his rise to power. So you would want to, so when it says back in chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, there's like his resurrection. So that tells you, that opening of the bottomless pit is going to happen sometime right before the midpoint. Right, because he's got to come out and then he's presented, he becomes the Antichrist. Does that clarify that?
Yeah, and the one thing that I'm interested in, this bottomless pit, I don't know if you've heard of CERN. If there's a rabbit hole, I want to go check out what's down the rabbit hole. But there's this scientific outfit, it's called CERN, and they do the Hadron colliders and everything, and they're trying to find the God particle and all that stuff. But the interesting thing is that it's built on an ancient city called Apollyon.
Oh, interesting.
And I'm just like, wow, if that's the bottomless pit, that could be where it's at, but not that I'm interested in that, because I don't want to have a part of
it. Very interesting, yes. Yeah. Very good.
Yeah.
Okay, anyone else? Anyone else? Did I miss any hands or anything? I think we got everybody right. We lost the internet here, but I guess none of y'all lost the internet, right? So did the recording stay going?
Yes.
It did. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah. You have a question from Sean, John.
Sean, go ahead, Sean. I'm sorry, I didn't see it. Sean, go ahead. You got to unmute yourself. I couldn't hear your question, Sean. See now. Oh no, it's still muted there. Okay, now. Go ahead. You should be good now, Sean. Sean,
Mike's not working. Mike's not working.
Oh, the mic's not working?
Can you type it, Sean?
Okay.
Hey, John?
Yes, there it is.
No, this is Kerry.
Kerry, how are you, Kerry?
While we wait for him, the people that are getting the power from Babylon and then turn around and destroy her, are they the same ones that are lamenting over her for being destroyed?
That's a great question. The answer is no. And what happens is this, the ones who turn and destroy her are specifically the kings, the ten kings who align themselves with the Antichrist in that confederacy. And they actually get destroyed by the Lord. So they're not around once they're destroyed, once Babylon's destroyed, to lament her. So those, there are obviously going to be a lot of people destroyed at the return of Christ. When you come to chapter number 18 and you see it identifies, look at verse 9. It says, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and so forth. So these will be other kings, other nations. When you look back over at chapter 18:23, the last statement, it said, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. So these would be the kings in 18:9 are going to be kings who are not those 10 kings, because they're destroyed by the Lord, those 10 kings. Okay. So other peoples, other nations, merchants of the earth, all over. They're the ones that, those who survive and are not destroyed specifically in the Battle of Armageddon, they're the ones that are left to lament the destruction of the city.
Okay. Thank you.
You bet. Sean, were you able to get your mic to work there? Maybe if you want to, you can type your question. Cytus has a question or a comment. You'll have to unmute yourself, Cytus.
Okay. Joe, I'd like to hear a little more about the use of the word mystery on the prophets.
Yes, yeah, okay. Let's do it this way. Remember, the word mystery as used in the Bible is a reference to information that is hidden somewhere. Mm-hmm. But then at some point, reveals.
As the dispensation of grace.
That's an example.
Okay.
Now, the major difference between the mystery as declared to the prophets and the mystery declared to Paul is where the information was hidden and to whom it was revealed and how it was revealed. So let me give you a for example. It's a really good question, so let's take a few moments to look at this. Go to Matthew 13. You're going to get Matthew 13 and you're going to get Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Matthew 13 and you're going to get Psalms 78. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he begins to speak unto them in parables. And the disciples asked him, look at verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? His answer is verse 11. Everybody with me there? He says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. See how he uses the word mysteries there? Mysteries, plural. Everybody got that? So further on in the chapter, again, look at verse 34 now. 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been, notice, kept secret from the foundation of the world. So you see, something's been kept secret from the foundation of the world, but the question is kept secret where? And you can see in that verse, it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. He's referring to Psalm 78. So now go to Psalm 78 and watch this. Psalm 78:1, and it says this. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Okay, so that's Matthew 13, 35. Everybody got that? Watch what it goes on to say. Verse 2 again. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony where? In Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, and so on. When he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom that were kept secret, that the mystery is hidden in Israel, in the Old Testament, in the scripture. Israel's history is the parable. The parables are the picture. So when Revelation talks about the mystery of God as he declared to the prophets, it was information hidden, but hidden in scripture, hidden in Israel's own creation, redemption out of Egypt, coming into the wilderness, going into the land, the whole redemption, all their feasts. That's telling the picture, that's painting the story. See that? So when you see the word mysteries, it's information that's hidden somewhere. And then the question is, where was it kept hidden? When was it revealed, and to whom was it revealed? When the Apostle Paul talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which God kept secret since the world began, see, that's different than this mystery. That's different than what Christ mentioned and referred to in Matthew 13. Say that. Okay. So does that clarify that?
Yes. Thank okay. you.
You bet. Ken, go ahead.
Just a quick message that Sean wants to know if he can call you after the meeting tonight.
Sure. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that we live in the dispensation of grace. We thank you that we're saved. We thank you saved us. That you placed us into the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And that we've come to see from your word that our hope, our confidence, our joy, our purpose and reason for living doesn't come from any city or place down here, anything down here. This is all passing so quickly and changing so fast. But the place of our hope and our joy and rejoicing of purpose and meaning comes right from who you are and from who you made us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.